here.
All right, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to James chapter 3. If you would read along with me, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we open your word now and seek to walk through the words here of James and the instruction regarding the use of our tongues. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring conviction to our hearts where it's needed, repentance where it's needed. We pray, Lord, that through the agency of your Holy Spirit, you would indeed continue to conform us into the image of your Son, that our tongues would be used as instruments of your praise and glory. Bless now the preaching of your word. Help me, Lord, as I seek to preach this text with clarity and accuracy, Lord. We pray your blessings in the name of Christ. Amen. So you're no doubt familiar with the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, indeed, that's a lie. In fact, words in many ways can harm or hurt in more serious and lasting ways than sticks and stones could ever hurt. Some of the wounds inflicted by the tongue are wounds that will stay with you for your entire life. I'm not saying there isn't a healing that will be can be given to those wounds, for the Lord in due time, for those who belong to him, will heal all things, make all things new. But the tongue is a very, very dangerous thing, and it needs to be controlled. In fact, today it's quite popular to talk about gun control as a means of controlling deadly violence, but maybe we should be talking more about tongue control, because it too is a means of deadly violence as well. Now, as James sort of opens this topic, he's already touched on the issue of our speech earlier in chapter 1. And you probably don't need to think too hard or imagine too hard the situation at hand. There must have been, in those days, people even within the church who were taking roles of authority and wanting to lord over others and were abusive in their speech. There was backbiting. There was gossip. There were all sorts of things that were happening within the church. And perhaps maybe one of the reasons it's not too difficult to imagine that is we see that still today, don't we? And maybe we've even participated in that. And so it's a topic that was relevant to the audience to the church, the early church in those days. It's obviously a topic of relevance to us here today as well. If I can. So the theme that we're looking at as we walk through this today is that genuine Christianity is having a bridled tongue. Because the tongue is small but steers your course. Because the tongue is small but extremely volatile. Because the tongue is both wild and deadly. And because the tongue ought to be free of contradiction. Now, James, as we have talked about before and seen before, is a very illustrative writer. And he gives illustrations to drive home each of these points. And we'll see that as we walk through this text together. But I want to begin actually with just a brief clarification. What does James mean by the tongue? Now, I know there's a lot of younger people here in the audience today. And so when I'm talking about bridling your tongue, that might be a little bit confusing. So let's think about that just for a minute to make sure that you understand what we're talking about here when James is referring to the tongue. So the tongue, of course, is that pinkish red muscular organ that's inside your mouth. And we use our tongues for a variety of things, actually. We use it for tasting our food. We use it for chewing our food. We use it even for swallowing our food. Turns out we use it also to clean our teeth after we're done eating. So there's a lot of uses of the tongue. But we also use our tongues for the enunciation of words. Without your tongue, you could just make a lot of noises that would be difficult, if not impossible, to distinguish as words. And so for that reason, the tongue, as James is referring to here, is synonymous, as we understand it, of speaking or our speech, what we say. So when we're talking about bridling the tongue, that's what we're talking about. Now, I think it's worth pointing out, though, that the application, while most directly given to the idea of talking, certainly extends beyond that into other forms of communication. Over the years, the pen and paper have been powerful tools. Tools that can be used for God's glory or tools that can be used for evil. And now we live in a day and age where much of the communication is by electronics. Right? So no longer do we need to just concern ourselves with bridling the tongue, but what about our fingers? We need to control what our fingers are doing on the keyboard, if you're old school like me. Or for some of those of you that are up with the ages, it's perhaps thumb control. That's what you really need, right? And so it does have a much broader application than just the words that we speak. So let's go ahead and jump into it here. Genuine Christianity, first of all, is having a bridled tongue because the tongue is small but steers your course. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So this speaks here to the need of controlling the tongue or bridling the tongue because of the great sway that the tongue has over our entire being. Where the tongue goes, so goes the entire man. Therefore, he who has mastery over his tongue has mastery over his entire body. And as James already pointed out in chapter 1, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So James gives us several illustrations here to bring this point home. First of all, he talks about the fact that a horse is steered with a bit. a horse being steered with a bit. And so, kids, when I'm talking about bridling, the bridle is that leather thing that you put over a horse, which holds a bit in the mouth of the horse. And if you've ever had an opportunity to ride a horse, that's what you use to direct its course. So you can take this very large and powerful animal, and with this little piece of metal in his mouth, you can make him go where you want him to go. And the opposite is true. If you don't have a bridle and a bit in that horse's mouth, you're going to have no control of that horse, and you're going to go for a wild ride. So, growing up, we had a horse. One Christmas, my parents got my brother and I and my sister a horse and a little pony, and enjoyed riding the horse. Sometimes, just for fun, and this is the sort of thing that I would never try now, at least not if I was thinking clearly, but I used to go up into the pasture where the horse was, and he was tame enough that I could approach him and get a hold. He was a large horse. It was a Morgan horse. And I could approach that horse, get a hold of his mane, and throw my legs over him and go for a ride. And it was fun usually for a little while, but that horse, without having any sort of bridle on it, would go wherever he pleased. And he saw it as a game to figure out the best way to get rid of me. And so we would tear off across the pasture, and he usually headed for the hedge trees. And he would just go right under the lowest branches of that hedge tree and try to scrape me off. It was just a wild ride. And you know, when you're young, that sort of thing is fun because the ground isn't quite as hard when you're young as it is when you're old. So it wasn't a big thing to get knocked off the horse as it would be today. But absolutely no control. That's what would happen if you didn't have that bridle on that horse. He gives another example here. A ship is steered with a rudder. Now, I found it interesting. I did a little research that there are actually scientific calculations given for how you determine the size of a rudder for a ship. And obviously, the size of the rudder is going to be in proportion to the size of the ship. Generally speaking, the rudder represents about 1.5 to 2% of the longitudinal area of the ship's hull on the center line. So if you can think about if I had a ship here, let's say the ship is this big, and along the bottom of the ship, you have this hull, okay? And it runs about this long, and the water line is about this high on my little ship here. So the area that makes along the center line of the ship and the depth of that water line, the rudder is going to be about 1.5% of that entire area. So that is very small. In other words, it is a very small percentage of the actual size of that ship. And yet, if one can control the rudder, usually there's a wheel, a helm that you hang on to that the captain will use to guide and direct that rudder. And with it, you can direct the entire ship wherever you please. Even though the waves and the wind might beat against the ship, it's going to direct the course of where that ship is going. And again, the opposite is true. If you lose control of the rudder, or if you have no rudder, I suppose, or have lost the ability to manage the rudder, then you have absolutely lost control of the entire ship, and it's going to go wherever the wind and the waves take it. So, these are the examples that James gives here for the purpose of controlling the tongue, the need that we have to control the tongue. And so such a man that can control his tongue is like the horseman holding the bridle, or the captain holding on to the helm of the ship. And it says that such a man that's bridled the tongue, he says, is perfect. Now, the meaning of perfect here is the idea of maturity, being mature. One who has control over the tongue is a mature believer, having a wisdom from above, of which James is going to talk about in the second half of this chapter. And it's for this reason that James says that those who are the teachers among them must be ones who have good control of their tongues. You wouldn't want to follow a man into battle upon a horse without a bridle. That's not the man you would want to have directing your charge. You wouldn't want to cross an ocean in a ship whose captain doesn't have control of the helm. That would be foolish. And the church is especially vulnerable to the damage of an unbridled tongue by those who are the teachers. And therefore, James says, the teachers are going to be judged more strictly. Next point he makes here. The tongue, genuine Christianity is having a bridled tongue because the tongue is small but extremely volatile. Verses 5 and 6. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. So this then speaks to the volatile nature of an unbridled tongue, by which a single word can do irreparable damage. He uses this illustration of a small flame which sets an entire forest on fire. And we have heard reports this year and years past, it happens every year, there's somewhere in the nation where a fire gets out of control and you have a large forest that is being burnt. And those of us who have burnt pasture can understand how quickly a little fire can become a very large fire that's out of control. A small patch of grass with a sudden gust of wind can quickly become acres of burnt pasture. And I personally have had far too many visits from the rural fire department in recent years. I'm very well aware of the hazards of what can happen with a small fire in the right conditions. Perhaps one of the most notable illustrations of a small fire becoming a large fire and doing much damage is the Great Chicago Fire. If you're not familiar with that, it was on the evening of October 8, 1871. And there was a fire that began in a small barn in Chicago, and due to high winds and dry conditions, it continued to spread and it eventually burned a major portion of that city. In fact, the fire destroyed more than 3 square miles of Chicago, leaving 100,000 residents homeless, and was responsible for the death of about 300 people. It was a great travesty. Now, this small barn where the fire began was owned by the O'Leary family, who were poor Irish immigrants. A particular reporter by the name of Michael Ahern published a claim that the fire had started when a cow kicked over a lantern while being milked. Soon, the owner was identified as Catherine O'Leary, since the fire had begun in their barn. And this notion seemed to capture the imagination of the people. And this story was widely circulated as the great cause of the 1871 Chicago fire, and indeed still is circulated as such. And it's often used, in fact, to even illustrate the manner in which our tongues can create a spark that's done vast and irreparable damage. And rightly so, but here's the great irony about that. Miss Catherine O'Leary actually denied the reports that she was out milking the cow and the whole report about this lantern starting the fire in their barn. She says rather she was in her home, and that's where she was when the fire started. And there was an official investigation, but they were never able to identify the actual cause of the fire. But due to anti-Irish sentiments at the time, many people sought to make the O'Leary family scapegoats. And so wild stories circulated about how Catherine was even drunk when milking the cow. And another story about how some man had even found the damaged lantern, but it had been stolen from him by another Irishman to protect the O'Learys. And all of these reports that were circulating about were devastating to this poor woman, Catherine O'Leary. And she ended up living out the remainder of her life grieved and vexed, heavy laden with the blame of this fire. And that grief followed her all the way to the grave. Now, years after the fire, the man that had published the account of the cow kicking over the lamp admitted that he had made the story up. And finally, actually in more recent years, in 1997, an amateur historian gathered up sufficient evidence to convince the Chicago City Council to officially exonerate Miss O'Leary of any guilt. So it's quite an irony, actually, that this story is used as an illustration, and it really is an illustration in more than one way. And so it is with the tongue. A few choice words can lead to irreparable damage beyond belief. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, says this: "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of its hearers." James refers here in this passage to the tongue as a fire, the very world of iniquity. In other words, it's a concentrated point or instrument of vast evil, bound in nature to all that's sinful. Consider, along those lines, some of the references for Satan that have to do with sinful speech. That the word devil means slanderer. He slanders God to man and man to God. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's the deceiver. He is the father of lies. He is the tempter, the one who led man and women into original sin. And so the tongue is truly in this way, thinking about even the origin of sin coming into the world, set on fire by hell. Therefore, it must be contained and controlled because of its great potential for harm. Now, perhaps you've met somebody who likes to just speak their mind. The sort of person who's very quick to just tell you how it is. Just sort of get it off their chest, because it makes them feel better somehow. Such a one is capable of doing serious damage. And if you think about it, what other passions do we have to which we just give free rein? It's like going around and just hauling off and decking everyone that says something that crosses you and saying, "Oh, sorry, it's just how I felt. Had to get that off my chest. You know, I feel a lot better now." We wouldn't do that. Well, most of us wouldn't. There may be some. You know, we are to speak the truth. And we are to speak the truth in love. And if something is amiss in our hearts, rather than to just give immediate and full vent, it would be far better off to take time and to prayerfully correct the attitude of our heart, rather than to just give the tongue free rein. And along these lines, in keeping with the illustration, there are certain conditions when you're permitted to make a fire, when you're allowed to do a controlled burn. And there are other times when you're not. Because if it's dry and windy, that fire is likely to spread out of control. But under the right circumstances, it can be managed safely and is far less likely to cause damage, though it's always done with care. So it ought to be as well with our speech. There may be a right time and place in which things need to be brought up. But it's got to be under the right conditions and with the right attitude of heart, or it's likely to cause serious damage. Next point here, the tongue is both wild and deadly. Verse 7, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." So this speaks to the great difficulty of controlling the tongue because of its unruly nature. And the illustration that James gives here is a beast that cannot be tamed. A restless, one that's restless and full of deadly poison. So, in this way, the tongue is not only wild and unruly, but it's lethal. It's really here an allusion to a venomous serpent, such as we can see in other texts in Scripture. Psalm 140 verse 3 says, "They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The poison of a viper is under their lips." Or Paul, actually, in Romans chapter 3, when establishing the fact that all men are guilty of sin, are sinful in nature, says, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips." Now it's interesting that James uses the categories of creatures that are tameable, which is the same categories of creatures that we see in the Genesis 1 creation accounts. In fact, the very creatures that God gave to man to be under his dominion, those over which he had rule. But James points out that while man has subdued these other creatures, he has not been able to take dominion over his own tongue. It does seem, and if we read this the right way, that there's a bit of a difficulty here then, in that James is saying they should tame their tongue, they should bridle their tongue, but no man can tame the tongue. Sort of seems like he's asking them to do what he says they cannot do. I think there's a couple of ways in which this can be resolved. First of all, his point is that the tongue is of an unruly nature. It can never be fully trusted. You'll never come to a point in your life where you should just give it free rein. It cannot be trusted because in this life it'll never be fully domesticated. It's never tame enough and docile enough just to be set free. It's not going to happen. Furthermore, he says, no man can tame the tongue. There's a need for the intervening power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to subdue it. In fact, I found this interesting detail. The same Greek word used here for tame is the word used in the account found in Mark chapter 5 of the demon-possessed man, in the fact that he was a man that could not be tamed or subdued, as it's translated in that passage. Same word here. So, reading from that chapter, Mark chapter 5, "When Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue or tame him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones." And then it goes on to talk about this encounter that this man has with Jesus. And Jesus cast the demons out of the man. They go into the swine and down to the sea and are drowned. And then the people show up and they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. In other words, what no one could do in subduing this man, Jesus did. Jesus subdued him. We need the intervening power of the living God to subdue that wild thing in our mouth that cannot otherwise be subdued. But we must realize this will be an ongoing and a continual struggle in the life of a believer this side of glory. Matthew Poole put it this way: "No man of himself and without the assistance of divine grace can bring his tongue into subjection and keep it in order. Nor can any man, by the assistance of any grace promised in this life, so keep it, as that it shall never at all offend." And that takes us back to the beginning. all of us at times will stumble in this way. And finally, the fourth point here. Genuine Christianity is having a bridle tongue because the tongue ought to be free of contradiction. Verses 9 through 12. He says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." So this speaks to the need of having our tongues set apart for what is good and right and free of hypocrisy. And by implication, this addresses the source of the tongue. And James uses three illustrations here. First of all, a fountain. Does a spring produce both fresh water and bitter water? James asks. Of course not. If it's a good spring, it's going to supply good water all of the time. If it's a bad spring, it's only going to produce unpalatable water. How absurd it would be and unnatural it would be to expect otherwise. Because the water that flows from a singular source is not going to change back and forth. The next example is the produce of a tree. Do fig trees produce olives? Or do figs grow on grapevines? James asks. Well, of course not. The tree or vine is only going to produce like kinds. How absurd and unnatural it would be to do otherwise. And then his third illustration, a pool of water. Will you draw out fresh water from a salty sea? Of course not. Again, it would be absurd and unnatural to be able to find fresh water in a body of water that is salty. It just doesn't happen. So, again, on the one hand, James is pointing out that the tongue ought to be free from contradiction. Free, that is, from hypocrisy. If it's set apart under the Lord, then let its words be used accordingly. But with this, again, comes an implication that deals with the nature of the tongue's source. In fact, it's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12. He said this, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? We've seen other passages as James has talked about the fact that we need to be doers of the word, and seeing that our actions are going to be the proof of where our heart was, where our faith was. The proof, they will be the proving ground of whether or not we truly knew Christ. And so it is with our words as well. I often will use this illustration, that kind of a silly illustration that I made up when working with our total knee replacement patients. I asked them if they've ever heard of the knee eyeball cord. I said, you know, I went to school and I took anatomy and I realized there was a structure that all of my instructors had missed, and it was this knee eyeball cord. And I know that it exists. Because as I take their foot, if they're sitting, and move it backwards, making their knees to bend, their eyes go like this. The knee eyeball cord. There's a connection somehow between. And that's what we're talking about here. There is a clear connection between what's in your heart and what comes out of your mouth. In fact, this leads us then into our application. A bridled tongue is the fruit of a sanctified heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read earlier in Colossians 3, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." The first point I want to make here is this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our tongues must be sanctified and set apart as instruments that honor the Lord. And this must begin with regeneration. And that process continues then with our sanctification. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit to intervene. Secondly, this includes putting aside the things of the old man in the flesh. In Colossians 3, Paul lists a number of ways in which our tongues can be used for evil. And indeed, there are many types of evil speech that we can read about throughout Scripture. And this would include some of the following. These were some of the ones that came to my mind. Taking the Lord's name in vain. Swearing, cursing, grumbling and murmuring, speaking malice, slander, backbiting, abusive speech, false teaching, vain boasting, wrangling over words, lying and deception, filthy talk, coarse joking, gossip, and idle speech. I mean, these are the sorts of things that in our natural self, in the natural man, come forth. And we're instructed that as we abide in Christ, we are to put off these things. We are to put off these things. God has given us the Holy Spirit that we would. But it also includes putting on the things of the new man in Christ. So instead, we're to put on the new man and to use our mouths in ways that are good. In ways that are fitting to those who call upon the name of the Lord. Again, we can go to a number of places in Scripture to add to this list. This list would include things such as giving thanks and praise to God. In fact, we often see this listed. If you want to know what you should do with your tongue, if you want to know what the fruit of a sanctified heart looks like, it involves giving thanks and praise to God. And I tell you, when you set your heart about that, it can correct all sorts of other maladies of the heart. When you can bring your heart into that right disposition and use your tongue, it is very difficult, as even James points out, to turn right around, or at least not without great hypocrisy, to use it for evil. So giving thanks and praise to God, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, reciting Scripture, proclaiming the gospel, blessing others, even those who curse you, we're told, speaking the truth in love, speaking words of encouragement, speaking words of wisdom, and always having speech that is seasoned with grace. These are ways in which we can use our tongue as sanctified instruments. And they are the outworking of the Spirit of God for those who are abiding in Christ. So really, this topic in relationship to the tongue has no shortage of application in my life. And no shortage of application in your life either. James is telling us that if we profess the name of Christ, we must have bridled tongues. And while this ultimately is a work of God's grace in our hearts, yet we must continuously seek to exercise that grace in the manner of our speech. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you, Lord, that too often we do not bridle our tongues as we ought. And Lord, we understand from your scripture that's an issue of our hearts. And we do pray and we call upon you, Father, that you would bring conviction and repentance where it's needed to set our hearts aright through the power of your Spirit. And then, Lord, to seek through that same power, through the grace that you have given us, Lord, to control our tongues, to bridle them, to use them for ways, Lord, that they might be instruments of your glory. And again, we call upon you, Lord, to help us in our weakness in these things. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take time to open it up for any comments or corrections or other words to edify this morning. I guess I had connected those thoughts. I'd have to think about this more.
A leader's sense is not just the same as a common person.
Right. There's. You might be onto something. I just haven't given it much thought or hadn't really thought about the connection that exists there. But certainly, his point being there is a greater sense of responsibility that comes with those roles. And
well, I think a large part of it has to do with, like in Leviticus, the leader's sin is leading the whole congregation. As a leader, it wasn't merely a personal sin, but it was dragging the congregation into sin with them. And I think the same thing is here, that part of what James is thinking of is speaking wrong things as a leader can lead the entire church astray. It's not just your own personal speech, but in leading, you're leading the entire church astray. And so that's why James says,
yeah, exactly. And there's there's a great vulnerability. I don't know a better way of saying that. Just a great vulnerability that the congregation has for the words of the teachers. And so their error is sort of multiplied by that position that they have within the church.
It seems to me the most important part of this message is the motivation. Because my experience is that you've got two types of people. And the gushers are the ones that you mentioned earlier about pulling the punch, people that's on the line. And then the weakers are the ones that will smile at you in the face, but they're drawing and shining the wrong night.
Yeah.
And so I don't know that the one is a little better than the other, but for some the one's more obvious than the other. But even in terms of speaking, I've seen in fellowships, for example, where something was going on and it wasn't addressed. So we remain silent because of the life of the tongue. The problem is that there's a lack of trust for people that are actually supposed to congregation on the religious orders. Perhaps we didn't address.
Right.
And mindfulness of escalation is doing.
Yeah. And I think that's an excellent point, Scott. And I think we'll see that when we come to the next half of the chapter about what godly wisdom looks like. Because it's not, there are things that have to be dealt with. And perhaps then we begin to see the sort of manner in which they ought to be dealt with. All right, I'll turn it over to Matt.